Now, there's a famous interview of an NFL quarterback, Tom Brady, where he was asked about all of his success in the NFL. And now, mind you, this was in 2005, 20 years ago. He had only won 3 Super Bowls by that time. And he said to his interviewer, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? And the interviewer piped in saying, well, what's the answer then? And do you have an answer? And Brady said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Well, perhaps he didn't feel that way after he went on to play for another 15 years, winning 4 more Super Bowls. But my guess is that nothing changed for him. It's interesting then, because a man like him, with his drive and determination, that actually his drive and determination allowed him to dominate and deliver 7 Super Bowls in his career, and is quite possibly the greatest quarterback of all time. Yet it's that same drive and determination that deprived him of any kind of real or lasting satisfaction. Of course, for him, it may have been easy to think, well, if it wasn't that for that lucky quarterback from New York, I would have won 2 more Super Bowls. It's those that got away from me that make me feel dissatisfied, but I do think he's onto something here. It's the drive, it's the quest, it's the aspiration, or what Solomon calls time and time again throughout Ecclesiastes, the striving after wind that leaves so many empty. Because it's quite interesting, actually, a friend of mine who is a minister now in the PCA in Oklahoma, he was one of Brady's wide receivers on the Patriots. He never made it anywhere. He never even made it out of preseason. He was cut by the end of preseason. But he is able to take more pleasure in being able to say that he made it to the NFL and caught passes from Tom Brady. More pleasure than even Tom Brady did in all of his Super Bowl wins. And I do think that's a sad reality for many in this world, where it seems that those who chase after something and even secure it for themselves are those who are the least satisfied. And then there's those who have handed to them a fraction of it, and they are the ones who are so often far more satisfied with what they get. You watch one child get what they want for Christmas, and yet they still aren't happy. Yet another child might get socks in a box, and they just content themselves, tire themselves playing with the box, and they think it's the greatest gift ever. Life has a way of providing problems for our pursuits. It never quite allows you to have that feeling that you have attained what you're searching for. And for many people, it leaves them feeling frustrated. Or for others, it leaves them deluded, thinking that their next quest will get them what they are after. But Solomon in our text wants to pry into our pursuits. And what he does so masterfully is avoid the trap that almost everyone falls into. And it's that thinking that my pursuit is valid while everybody else's pursuit is vanity. Thinking that the act of pursuing things is fine, you just have to pursue the right things. Don't pursue pleasure, pursue wisdom. Don't pursue relaxation, pursue work. But our preacher here in Ecclesiastes is far more wise than that. He says, no, the same metaphor applies no matter its object under the sun. It's still striving after wind. And he ends up with that conclusion 3 different times in our passage. First, for the pursuit of pleasure, then for the pursuit of wisdom, and then finally for the pursuit of work, saying that it's all vanity, it's all striving after wind. And so he applies these tests to arrive at various conclusions regarding these various pursuits. The first test, the first series of tests are related to that pursuit of pleasure. You see it in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. The first door he opens is to the hollow house of hedonism, as one commentator put it. It's the pursuit that many in our day and age know, and it's the only pursuit that many people in our day and age seem to know. Enjoy yourself, have a good time, don't worry about anything except feeling good. And he gives us the conclusion right away. He has no interest in holding you in suspense. The pursuit of pleasure was vanity. But he goes on to describe it, doesn't he? Verse 2, I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, and my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. What use is pleasure? He asks. That's a good question. That's not a question that many people are willing to ask. What good is it, really? Is there pleasure so numbing, or pleasure so satisfying that it removes the problem of vanity and emptiness in this short little life? Is this the good that the children of man should pursue to fill up the very few days of their short and fleeting lives? Now, Solomon at various points will say that his heart was still guiding him with wisdom throughout these different tests that he applies. Even when he's on the chase for the next thrill or the next drink, he will even say that wisdom was guiding him when he turned to madness and to folly. And so when people read that, they see that and they have a hard time reconciling the two. How can you be wise when you are searching how to cheer the body with wine or laying hold on folly, giving yourself over to the pursuit of pleasure? Well, you do have to see how Solomon is wanting to present this to us. And he's researching it all for us. He's looked into it. He's tested it out like a mad scientist. And he's been specific. He's been precise about it. And even with perhaps this whole quest with wine, he said, well, maybe it's not Cabernet Sauvignon that's going to cheer the body quite right. Maybe it's Merlot. And so he tests it out. And maybe it's not getting drunk that is the sweet spot of avoiding vanity. Maybe it's just cheering the body, a couple drinks here and there. Let's see how that all works out. And what he's doing is he's scanning life under the sun. The common experiences of man, even the uncommon experiences that he had unique access to, and he's just seeing what's there. And you will be amazed. He will at times say that there's actually something to pleasure, and that eating and drinking is actually a good thing. It's not going to get rid of vanity, but God appears to be in it somehow, that he's not quite sure what the complete answer is. But he does want to be clear with us that this quest and the striving after wind aspect, that is vanity. It's rather interesting how he continues on in this experiment in verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. He puts all of his resources and wisdom together in the pursuit of pleasure, and he comes away with doing something that very few people had the opportunity to do. For fun, he sets out to build a garden. It's not just your average garden with a few fruits and vegetables. We're talking about something that's extravagant with pools and forests and trees. It's beautifully arranged. And you could look at this as a sort of sophisticated pursuit, belonging only to the upper class and royalty of society. And maybe fullness is found in what only the few can have. And so in other words, he's saying he's got it all. He's got the workers, he's got the women, he's got the wives, all at his disposal in his quest for pleasure. He had more than everyone before him in Jerusalem. He had his mind still with him. He didn't have the limitations that so many of us have in this room. You know, we can't buy that vacation because we don't have the money. We can't get for ourselves a palace or the perfect garden because we just don't have the time or the resources to accomplish it. But Solomon's saying that he actually could. There were no limitations to his quest for pleasure, and you see how he continues on saying that sort of thing in verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so Solomon, for a time, lives in such a way that no pleasure was off the table. He found pleasure in his productivity and setting out and building all these things for himself, acquiring all the possessions he could. But in the end, he takes that step back, and like a good researcher, like a good scientist, he looks at it all, reflecting on the work that was required for him to attain that pleasure. And what does he say? Vanity. I haven't gained any ground in doing all of this and getting off the vanity-go-round of life through pleasure. But as you can see, what he wants is nothing more than a kind of Garden of Eden, the place of lasting delight and pleasure. Back before when sin entered the world and toil came as the curse for sin. Yet even in going about building a Garden of Eden, life under the sun can only produce a Garden of Eden that's ultimately selfish. Enjoy yourself. Come fill yourself with pleasure. I'll test you with pleasure. Now, one commentator called Solomon's building project the secular Garden of Eden. It had no forbidden fruits. And while there were no forbidden fruits, there was no fulfillment either. And that, of course, is something that we ought to think about frequently. It's actually the odd thing about the gospel. It teaches you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to die to yourself daily. And it says that this is the way of obtaining peace and joy. After all, was not our Lord faced with a temptation? That's something that Solomon almost had at his disposal. Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world, the very thing that Christ desired, that was his right by birth. And yet, of course, it was never to be obtained by worshiping Satan. And we're told, of course, that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, showing that true pleasure, lasting pleasure, is in the God whose presence there are pleasures forevermore. But the pursuit of pleasure in and of itself is, that Solomon's showing us, is nothing more than the hollow house of hedonism. It's a mere striving after wind. But then we get to experiment number two. And he begins to consider wisdom and folly. These two great opposites in wisdom literature, they're always being compared and contrasted in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And for a moment, there's a little shred of hope, as Solomon says in verse 13. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. He's speaking about gain. What did he just say in verse 11? There was nothing to be gained under the sun. But here he's saying there's gain in wisdom. But of course, he wants to show that as relative, by way of comparison with folly and not in light of death. And so he uses this illustration of walking in light or walking in darkness. The wise person's able to look to the world around them. They can see things for what they are. They have understanding. And so, of course, it's better to go about life knowing where you're walking. And the fool walks in ignorance and has no clue what's really going on out there. And we can take that teaching as it can stand on its own. It's true. It's accurate. Wisdom is better than folly. And I suppose some would want to just stop right here. That we've come back to our comfort zone in Ecclesiastes. This is where it begins to make sense to us. This is more in sync with the rest of Christian teaching. But notice what he goes on to say about wisdom. Verse 14. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. You know, sometimes in the game of golf, you might be playing with someone, and just to make it interesting, if the skill level is quite a bit different between the two golfers, they'll go based on their handicap, and so the better player will give the worst player a few strokes to just make it even, and so you can have it happen where one player can shoot a 90 and another player can shoot a 70, and you think the 70 would win, but the way that the handicap works out, the guy that shot 90 won. Of course, what Solomon wants to say to us here is that death is that great handicap of humanity. It's the great equalizer of mankind. And that's the event he's talking about here in verses 14 and 15, this very same thing that happens to the fool and to the wise. Yes, wisdom will get you an upper hand in this life, but at the very end, Solomon wants to say, the wisest sage will be on the same level as the wandering fool, 6 feet under the ground. And so at some point, Solomon asks himself, why then have I been so very wise? What's the point to wisdom if it can't prevent you from ending up in the same place as the fool? And I do wish more people would ask that question, who are on a pursuit of attaining knowledge at such a great scale. You read some Plato, Solomon would say. Oh, you read some Aristotle. Oh, now you know about causality and the way the world works. At which side of your coffin are we going to put Plato's Republic? Also, your plot's going to be next to the town drunk. Hope you don't mind. What good is wisdom when death is the end destination? We will say that about a lot of people who have lots of money. And what good will it do to you? You can't take it with you. But the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge will hit the hard reality of death at some point. And Solomon continues on, and you can see that this was no small realization that he came to in verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the wise dies just like the fool. Those who knew much in this life will be remembered as much as those who knew very little. You will be forgotten. Your wisdom will be useless after death. And it's that particular point about enduring remembrance that really frustrates the preacher. It makes him hate life because it can't secure for him anything lasting. But even here, he's recognizing the need for something of eternal significance. Something has to go beyond this life, and you may know that line from C.T. Studd, only one life soon shall pass, only what is done for Christ will last. Yes, life under the sun ends at death, but life under the Son of God endures forever. And so that's the second vanity, wisdom, and then thirdly, we come to our final vanity from Ecclesiastes 2, and it's the vanity of work. And he's expanding upon what he noticed about wisdom. Vanity lies in the fact that death will take place. You can work hard in your life, but to what end? To what purpose? Where will it lead? Nowhere. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. You know, it's an honest reflection. He's not lying. He's not making up things here. You can work hard all of your life. You can burn the midnight oil. You can labor and labor away just for death to come and take it all away. You can get many skills for yourself. You can build quite the business using all of your resources and energies, and then at some point you will have to let it go, and someone else will take it over. And what really causes Solomon to despair is that the empire of your own making will fall to someone who didn't even work for it, and didn't possess the wisdom to tame it on their own. They just inherited it. And you do see this from time to time, where some entrepreneurs will work all their life amassing for themselves great wealth and a great business and a lasting legacy, and then, you know, their son inherits it and runs it right into the ground. Or on other occasions, they'll just maintain it but not put in the effort that the founder put into multiplying it and making it better. You know, you'll often hear, at least I do, the older generation complain about the work ethic of the younger generation. And I think they're totally right about that. You know, I see books even from 40 years ago in about the ministry, and they're all talking about pastors being workaholics and how pastors need to rest. And, you know, occasionally I will see some try to apply that to my generation, and I think, well, it's not the same at all. We need to be told to get to work. But I do think Solomon would come along and say, you are proving my point. You think that a hard day of work is what we all need. I see it as nothing other than vanity. Because the next generation will come along and they won't have put all the sweat equity in, and yet they'll receive the dividends from your hard work, and their life might be so much easier than yours. But this is nothing new. A toil is a part of the curse. You labor by the sweat of your brow, and yet there are many thorns and thistles. And so Solomon's saying, don't boast in your work ethic. Vanity has been written into work. And the sad thing is that few know the rest that should come after a job well done. As he continues in verse 22, what is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not know rest. This also is vanity. And so what's missing from this picture that Solomon's describing? Well, life under the sun cannot give what God had after he completed creation, his work of creation. 6 days of creation, kids. And then on the seventh day, what did he do? Well, he rested. What Solomon's saying is that man, well, he'll go to bed thinking, what do I have to do tomorrow? What needs to be done? You might even reach retirement phase and you think you're done working, and yet there's still more things to be done. And sometimes the anxiety is so crippling that man cannot even sleep. And so he says this is vanity. And so Solomon wants a garden filled with pleasures. He wants things of eternal significance, and he wants Sabbath rest. Well, he's gone into the hollow house of hedonism. He's studied at the school of wisdom. He's been out in the field working all day, and he still hasn't found those things. Only vanity. And so we should ask, does the preacher have anything profitable for us today? Or is this just all striving after wind, pointless pursuits, vanity, and vexations? And well, having conducted these experiments, he does have a little morsel for us to consider as we begin to close. And you might be surprised that he sends us right back to the house of hedonism and hard work. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. Now, if you came to Ecclesiastes thinking that Solomon was just going to tell you that everything here on earth is vanity and you should really only be heavenly minded, you are mistaken. He says, actually, right here, there's nothing better than to eat and drink. Didn't he just say that those things are vanity, pointless, fading, fleeting? Yeah, they are. And he also says, toil is good, finding enjoyment in that. There's nothing better than that. But didn't Solomon just level the worthless pursuit of those things? Yeah, yes, he did. But pleasure has its place. Hard work has its place when it's given from the hand of God. And he goes on to say, verse 25, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You can have pleasure, wisdom, work. And it could be either striving after wind or it could be a gift to be received from God. He's the one ultimately who gives the joy. And so the answer that comes from Ecclesiastes, we'll see time and time again, the answer is not asceticism. In fact, I heard someone say that they love Ecclesiastes because it once and for all destroys asceticism, as saying pleasure and having fun is bad, that kind of philosophy that often afflicted the early church from time to time. So Solomon would go and say to the monk, you need to go and learn a little from those fellows over here who can have a good time and see it as a gift from God. Don't talk to me about how much wiser you are and more righteous you are than them because they have laughter and are able to enjoy themselves. And no, Solomon says that there's actually something good here. There's something to be found in enjoyment of eating and drinking, laughter, toil. But here's the real key to all of this. It comes in verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Look at how this principle works out. You can have two individuals with the exact same life experiences, the same wisdom, the same work ethic, the same pursuit of pleasure, and yet one can have wisdom, knowledge, and joy, and the other can only have vanity and a striving after wind. What his point is here for us is that striving amounts to nothing. It's gathering and collecting. But God's giving amounts to everything. And Jesus says unto us, my joy I give to you. And we can look to that time when all wealth and wisdom and honor will be stripped away from the kingdoms of the earth, the sinners, and will be given to the Son of God in whom God is well pleased. And if you've been reading carefully, that's what Solomon wants you to ask about. It does seem that everything hinges upon whether or not you please God. How can I be counted among those who please God? You know, Chariots of Fire is one of my favorite movies for many reasons. But more so lately, I've appreciated the contrast between Eric Little, the missionary and runner, and Harold Abrams. You know, you may know the story that both were incredibly gifted runners, Olympians, and Harold Abrams is depicted as the man who has this quest to be the very best. And yet, we always find him frustrated and angry. And then you have Eric Little, who doesn't even seem to have the same drive. He wants to go be a missionary in China, yet he's one of the best. And there's that wonderful line that when he's talking to his sister Jenny, you know, Jenny, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. You know, that's a man who learned how to run, not as one striving after wind, but running the race that was set before him, pursuing the joy of God's pleasure. Striving amounts to nothing, is what Solomon's saying to us. But God's giving amounts to everything. So what do you do to have joy and peace in your life? How can you have the pleasures of the Garden of Eden, eternal significance, and Sabbath rest? Well, Solomon would say now what the greater Solomon has already said to us. Seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Because it is to the one who has pleased God, who has understood that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand in the Lord Jesus Christ there are pleasures forevermore, that he is the one to whom all this joy and honor will be given. And so there is nothing better for a person to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their labor when they have pleased the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, let us make it our aim to please him who has called us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have shown us through your word, this word of wisdom, what meaninglessness is found in so much of our lives, and yet you have given us so much. You have given us joy, you have gladdened our heart, you have given us gifts, and you've made the food that we've eaten taste good, and the fellowship that we've had sweet and joyful. Lord, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we do desire to live our lives with gratitude, knowing that we've received these things from your hand. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.